Our passage this morning is taken from Romans chapter 6. We're in the last half of Romans 6, and we're in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, 15 through 23. And while you're turning to that last part of chapter 6, Bill and Akemi Ray and Maggie Ray, good to see you. Welcome home. Glad you're with us. Many of you have said good morning already, but others of you, be sure to find them and add your greetings as well. Young Christians, young theologians, let's start with you. There are a whole bunch of things you can listen for this morning, so I'm just going to list them, and they go together, but I'm not going to tell you how they go together. What does Paul call us? Listen for that. By the way, he calls us something that we don't like very much. He calls us a name that makes us upset, so listen carefully for that, or you could listen for what are the two hearts? He talks about two hearts. What are the two different hearts? Or this one, the last question, which voice do you listen to? Of the voices we hear, which voice is the voice that you listen to? All along, Paul has been talking to us through the letter about the reality and the danger and the difficulty of our sin. Last week, he taught us about our fight against the sin nature, that we can't just ignore sin, sweep it under the carpet, pretend it isn't there. That's like treating cancer as if it were a cold. It doesn't work. But this morning, Paul's going to continue by pointing out to us the full reality of our sin, but he'll emphasize the answer that is given to us in the gospel through Christ Jesus. So listen to the way Paul leans in this half of this chapter. This is the good news of Jesus from Paul, the letter writer. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ Jesus, you are the jewel of the gospel. You are the diamond of Scripture. You are the treasure that God has for his people. There are many other loves we could chase after and do chase after, false gods we set up for ourselves, and many other answers we devise for all of our problems. But instead, we ask this morning that you preach yourself to our hearts so that we can take the intended inheritance that the Father has for us in Christ Jesus, the pleasing Son. And taking more firmly hold of Jesus, we can be rich in him. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to proclaim yourself so that the dead will be made alive. And we ask you to revive the numb. And if you'll do this, we will know that Jesus has spoken to us. And we pray all of these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you be seated? I can't imagine a more offensive thing for Paul to write to the Romans. The Romans would probably expect Paul to write something like, "Dear Romans, you are so impressive and so important and so intellectual, so imperial. Is there a discipline you have not invented or perfected? You are leaders in engineering and global politics and science and culture. You have the strongest army in the world. You are the bank of international currency. You are so powerful, Romans. The entire world envies you." But that's not what Paul writes. He says, "Dear Romans, you are slaves. And if you were a Roman, you'd have been thoroughly insulted, because Romans are not the slaves of anyone. Romans are masters." In Charleston, South Carolina, there is an outdoor market that sits in the middle of the city. It runs the length of three city blocks or so. And you know you've found the market because it's set aptly on Market Street. And it's housed in these three long, open-aired, barn-like structures. Now at the market, vendors come and they hawk homemade jewelry and barbecue sauce and local delicacies and T-shirts and state flags, and tourists shuffle in endless waves in front of the stalls, and they buy up souvenirs to remember their trip to the old city. But the market didn't always traffic in trinkets and memorabilia. Originally, the market was used to sell people. It's the old slave market. People from a distant land, captured and ripped away from their families and shackled and stacked in the cargo holds of ships like cordwood and sailed across entire oceans. And then those who survived were dragged out of the hold and stood up on an auction block and sold as chattel, as property, to the highest bidder to work the plantations and the cotton fields. Now, the locals are very offended at the notion and the assertion that it was ever used as a slave market. They insist it isn't true. No people were ever sold in the market. That's a lie. It's a bold-faced lie. It's an old South city with a slave culture in its history. Its economy was built on the sweaty, whipped backs of slave labor. In fact, we even know that there was an entire Presbyterian church made up of nothing but slaves. And it was one of the churches where revival broke out in Charleston under the preaching of a man named Gerardo, a white pastor called by a slave church with slave elders. And together they felt the presence of the crucified, risen, ascendant Jesus working in that congregation. But to say that slavery isn't a part of the history of that city isn't true. Come on, don't lie about it. Don't turn into historical revisionists now. At least be bold enough to stand up and to say what happened. Maybe the only thing more offensive than being confronted with our past is being confronted with our present. And if Paul were to go to the market in Charleston on a Sunday afternoon like this afternoon, he'd probably sweep one of the vendors' tables clean, and he'd jump up on top of it, and he'd address the crowd, maybe saying something like, "I'm glad you've all come here today. It's fitting that you've come here today, not just because at one time people were sold in these markets as slaves, but because you yourselves are slaves. You've sold yourselves off, and you don't even know it." And that's what Paul writes to the Romans. And he writes it to us too, because we think that we're utterly free as we move through our lives, building our careers and pursuing our degrees and chasing down the American dream, carrying out our life plans, attending Cowboys games, shopping at North Park. But Paul shouts through all of it and he says, "Dear friends, you're slaves." Believe it or not, it's in verse 16. It comes in answer to Paul's repeated rhetorical device, his "what then" questions. What then? Are we to keep on sinning because we're not under the law but under grace? He's anticipating an objection here. He's anticipating a challenge. It might go something like this: if the law doesn't hang over us anymore and force some moral obedience out of us, and grace is free, then we get to just sin at will and we're covered, right? And Paul says, if this is your take on it, then you understand neither law nor grace, because the law can't justify you and grace doesn't excuse you. Paul's saying, we don't believe in a manageable law. The law brings us to the end of ourselves, and it convinces us that we cannot achieve a justification on our own. The law teaches us that we desperately need a Savior. On the other hand, says Paul, we don't believe in cheap grace. There is no such thing as grace that does the beautiful work of forgiveness that does not also finish with the beautiful work of transformation. And then in verse 16, Paul drops the hammer of the argument. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But his argument is clear. Everyone's a slave. At our house, we have these power struggles over who gets to hold the remote. Who has the remote has the power. It turns into a frequent source of disagreement for us. Oh no, not the Home and Garden Channel again. I don't think I can take another home renovation. I don't care about these people and their extra bedrooms. Or the one that's directed at me is, "Daddy, not football again. When is the season over?" Or Jennifer and I sometimes team up on the girls and say, "Please, anything but the Disney Channel." If you're not aware of it, the Disney Channel exists because someone was convinced that children are entitled to bad acting too. If you have the remote control, you control what comes out of the box. But Paul says, dear friends, you don't have the remote. Something else dials up what comes out of you, and he makes the reveal in verse 17. We're controlled by our hearts. We're controlled by what's in our hearts, by what fills them and what comes out of them. And actually, we should keep it in Paul's intended language. We are slaves to what has our hearts. Not hard to see at all, by the way. Hugh Hefner is a slave to lust. Some of us are too. Bernie Madoff is a slave to wealth and money. Some of us are too. John and Kate Gosselin and TV reality stars and socialite couples who crash dinners of state show up uninvited. They're slaves to publicity and attention. Any kind will do. And some of us are slaves in the same way. We're all slaves to what has our hearts. So what has yours? How would you even go about finding it out? Not terribly difficult. What fills your speech? What do you say? How do you talk? What is it that fills your thoughts? What has your dreams? What is it that you build your desires upon? What do you pine for? What do you scheme for? What do you gloat over because you haven't and others don't? Find where you spend your money. Find where you spend your efforts and your energies. Find where you spend your labors and your emotions, whether it's pride or resentment or desire. Find where you spend your time, your interior life, and you will find the master of your heart. Many examples of it, but maybe no example better for us to consider than Augustine, the 4th century pastor and theologian. During the time Augustine was being converted, he wasn't converted yet, but he was being drawn to Jesus. He was in what we would call an awakened state. And Augustine was something of a famous playboy in the ancient world. And famously, Augustine prayed, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Lord, give me sexual purity, but not today. I don't want it today." That's slave talk. That's the prayer of a slave. Don't take me away from what rules me. Leave me to it. We're slaves of our hearts. Find what has your heart, and you will find your master. The point of Paul's imagery here is to break through to our hearts despite our natural limitations, as he says it in verse 19. In other words, he wants us to feel the reality of the sinful heart, and he wants us to feel the way we're bound to it. He wants us to feel the weight of the chains that hang on the heart. He wants us to feel the futility of it. And more than anything else, he wants us to feel that we can't free ourselves. It's like the old coal miners who descended down the shafts into the arteries of the earth to chisel and pick away at the darkness. They went without sunlight and fresh air, and they coated their lungs with black dust, and some of them were buried when the tunnels collapsed, or gassed when they hit pockets of hidden vapors. They worked in fear and horrible conditions, and when they climbed out of the earth's belly, their situation hardly improved because they weren't paid with money. They were paid with scripts, little pieces of paper that they could only exchange for goods at the mining company's store. So they never earned anything. They were unable to buy themselves out of this wretched life, to buy themselves into a better life. In fact, spending scripts and using lines of credit at the mine store, they were accumulating debt they would never in their lifetime be able to pay off. They were captives who worked harder and harder, thinking they were gaining their freedom, and they were digging themselves deeper and deeper into captivity. And Paul's point is, we can't free ourselves either, but there is one who can. There is one who entered our condition, but never our slavery. He came into our condition without taking upon himself our slavery, and that's verse 17. But thanks be to God. Whenever Paul writes that phrase, it's always the signal of the gospel. Sit up, listen close, pay attention. Here is the good news for those desperate to hear it. Thanks be to God, Paul says, that you who were once slave of sin have become obedient from the heart. Christ reaches into you, Paul says, and he gives you a new heart. Christ reaches into you, and he gives you his own heart of obedience. If the old heart was the heart of Adam's defiance, the heart that burned to take what was not intended for us, the way Adam took the authority of God for himself, the way Adam made himself the ruler over his own life, the way Adam set himself up as a rival God, then the new heart beats with obedience. And Paul explains it further. The new heart that is set free from sin, he calls it. The heart that's not easily lured into sin, but it's wary and it's watchful and it's too deliberate and busy worshiping to be hijacked by sin. The new heart is the heart that floods with a longing for righteousness. It's the heart that longs for righteousness, not because it's trying to live up to some legal requirement, but because it knows to be righteous is to know something of God. It's to share something that belongs to God. To be righteous is to be close to God. By the way, that's the sense in which righteousness is used in this passage. At this point in the letter, it is not used as the external legal standard which indicates being put in right standing and right relationship. Paul does use the word in that sense all through the letter, but here it's different. This is a qualitative term, especially as it's used in verse 19. And it signals a change in character for closeness. I don't know too many married couples who celebrate the legality of their marriage. Know of no married couples, in fact, who sit down at the table and gaze longingly into each other's eyes and say, "Oh, my darling, I'm so glad the state recognizes us as legally husband and wife." That's not what husbands and wives celebrate, and it certainly isn't what they pursue. What they celebrate and pursue is the coming together of two hearts that once were at odds. And that's the way Paul uses righteousness in the passage. This righteousness is the kind of righteousness that wants to enjoy heart closeness with the Holy One, wants heart knowledge of the Holy One, a closeness that comes through likeness. It's an unusual transaction, but it's complete. And here's how it works. First, the judge sitting on the bench judges the guilty defendant forgiven. And then the judge steps down from the bench and moves to the forgiven defendant and wraps his arms around that one. And the judge pours his own heart into that one, teaches his heart to that one, kindles his heart in that one. In fact, the heart he gives is the very same heart we see showing forth on full display in Jesus the Son. The heart of the one who was born in our flesh to fill it up with active purity. That's the heart you're given. The heart of the one who hated particular personal sins, not sin in general. This is the mistake countless Christians make. This is the mistake we often make. It's not general, non-specific sin. It's sin with names and faces and dates attached. That's what the cross was about. And this one hated those sins so perfectly that he hated them with his judging death. And he hated those sins so perfectly that he hated them with his atoning death. That's the heart you're given. The heart of the one who emptied sin's purse on the floor of his tomb, spilled the wages of sin and scattered them on the floor of his tomb like Judas's pieces of silver in the temple and left them there, unwanted, unused, unspent. And he walked out of the tomb with his pockets empty and his arms full of the eternal loving gifts of God to give to God's people. That is the heart you've been given. It's the heart of that one that the judge has decreed for you and Jesus the Son has come to bring you. And in that transaction, we're brought away from one slave master and we belong to a new master now. The new master over you is Christ, whose heart now beats in you. But Paul does seem to suggest that we can be and often are people of divided hearts. That we go back and forth, giving ourselves to the heart of sin, and at other times we give ourselves to the new heart of Christ, which is alive in us. And all of that comes out in Paul's language in verse 19. You once presented your members, your bodies, and your faculties as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. But don't do it anymore, is what he's saying. Now, move against the old heart and present your members as slaves to righteousness. No longer be people of divided hearts. Be people of a single, whole, redeemed heart. And to be very practical about it, Paul is simply telling us, you have to learn the difference between the two hearts. You have to learn to distinguish between the voices of the heart of slavery and the new heart of Christ that is alive in us. We were at a family wedding earlier this month, and we checked into our hotel and gotten cleaned up, and we were leaving our room to go to the rehearsal dinner, and down the hall, around the corner, out of sight, near the elevators, I could hear the voice of family and knew it right away. Even at a distance, I knew the voice of one to whom we belonged. There were other voices in the hall, but we didn't belong to them, so we didn't move to them. And it's the same with you in the gospel, Paul says. Learn the voices of the heart from far off, and you'll be able to act in the very way Paul calls you to act. And the competing voices aren't hard to distinguish. We just get lazy, that's all. Can I tell you the truth about us? We're just lazy. We just think we don't have to distinguish. We don't have to practice discernment, so we don't. But we should let Paul correct us. And so in the passage, he says, the voice of the heart, enslaved to sin, calls you to give your members, your whole selves, to impurity in verse 19. That's what it sounds like. It sounds like the voice encouraging you to impurity. The voice of the old heart, the enslaved heart, sounds like the voice that calls you into lawlessness. And even worse, Paul says, it calls you into lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness, a bottomless pit of the stuff. Never-ending lawlessness, that's what it sounds like. The voice of the heart enslaved calls you on to fill yourselves with dead and disgusting fruit, rotten fruit, nothing you would ever display or present to people or to God Himself, not the kind of fruit you would ever eat publicly, nothing you can fully enjoy even, according to verse 21. In fact, Paul says, the voice of the enslaved heart calls you into what will make you ashamed, calls you to be buried in shame. The voice of the enslaved heart calls you to give yourself to those things that end in death. If there is a cold, hollow, dead-end echo in the voice that beckons to you, it's the voice of the wrong heart for sure. It's easy to discern between the hearts now that Paul has told us what to listen for. But here's the other side of it. The voice of the new heart sounds entirely differently. It's the voice of new and surprising desires, real desires, but desires that weren't there before, desires that have come from somewhere outside of you. And in spite of you, they're desires that continue to grow. So the voice of the new heart calls us to the lived word of God, according to verse 17. Being committed to or entrusting ourselves to the standard of teaching, the form of sound doctrine, some translations say. The heart filled with, made alive with doctrine, and wanting to see those things played out more and more in our daily living. What Paul is talking about here is us putting ourselves in the Word of God and under its authority, believing the Word of God more than we ever believe the words of men and women. Trusting God's Word more than we trust our own voices. The voice of the new heart is the voice that calls us to trained righteousness, practiced righteousness, skilled, exercised righteousness, proficient righteousness. It's lean and muscular and agile. And at the end of verse 19, he calls us to sanctification, the opposite of spoiled fruit. This is the healthy, the ripe fruit, the fruit that shows the pastoring presence of Jesus in our lives. It's Jesus bringing out his works in us. It's the fruit that's the opposite of ashamed. This fruit is affectionate and assured. The voice of the new heart does not sound like a voice calling from a dark, dead end. It sounds as bright and hopeful and vast as the horizon. It's the voice that calls us to be filled with Christ's eternal life, what echoes and resounds with eternity, the lasting pleasures of God. That's what this voice calls us to. All you have to do is learn the sound of the voice you're to ignore. All you have to do is learn the sound of the voice that you're to follow. What sounds like a deadly, virulent diversion and distraction. That's the song and the voice of the sin-ruined heart, the heart of cruel slavery. But what sounds like costly, jealous love is the song and the voice of the heart of Christ singing within us, calling us to a much brighter slavery that somehow feels like freedom in holiness. Skeptics, which of those two hearts is yours? You know the voices. You aren't fooled. You can distinguish between them. You can tell them apart. Is your heart the heart of enslavement, the heart that is set against God, the heart that practices sin against Him, the heart that hates Him? Or is your heart the new heart, the heart given by Christ? And is it time for a new heart to be put in you? Jesus will give His own heart to you. Ask Him for it. Ask Him and see how He answers. I mentioned to you last month that I was asked to pray at City Hall, and Colin generously volunteered me to pray at City Hall at the City Council meeting. I never told you how the story ends, though. All week as I was getting ready to go down and to pray, I was conflicted over the whole thing. I wanted to be well thought of. I wanted to be admired. I wanted to be impressive. The only trouble is the gospel doesn't lend itself to those things. So all week I wrestled, what do I pray? How do I pray something acceptable? How do I pray something that is truthful, but deluded enough that it won't offend anyone? Do I pray to Jesus? Do I pray about the work of Jesus and our need for it? Do I pray the gospel, which I know is an offense to many hearers? How can I be sly and diplomatic about it? Now, which voice do you think that was? The week went on, and there was a competing series of thoughts that sort of sounded off in me like this. How do you, who belong to a Savior who has redeemed you, act as if you were not redeemed and as if you do not belong to Him? Which voice do you think that was? The second voice won the argument. The second voice settled the matter. The mayor's office sent no guidelines for what the prayer was to include and what the prayer was to omit, thereby making it acceptable. And I took that as license to do the only thing that I've ever been allowed to do, and that is proclaim the faithfulness of Jesus. I figured They don't have to invite me back, but they made the mistake of inviting me the first time. So we'll see how it goes. And it was a simple prayer. There really wasn't that much to it. I prayed, no one has ever loved the city like Jesus. So fill our city with the crucified, resurrected love of Jesus. We don't need management, and we don't need policy, and we don't need commerce. What our city needs is the love of Jesus, the great city lover. I was nervous about the whole thing, of course. It's a very unpopular message, but it's the only message that the church has ever been given to proclaim. So I stood in front of the city council and I prayed it, and in the middle of the prayer, I looked up and the council members were squirming uncomfortably. And I got this vibe from them, like, who invited this guy? But behind me, there was an old lady who took it upon herself, who made it her job to talk me through the prayer, to help me pray. All the way through, she kept up a constant chorus of, say it. Say what he wants you to say. Don't not say it. In her own way, she was saying, don't listen to the old lying heart, the heart of shameful fruit. Listen to the new heart full of the life of Jesus. Say it. Don't not say it. Say what he sent you to say. Let me do for you this morning what that old woman did for me. Listen. For the new heart. Listen for those who speak from the new heart. It's the only voice you need to learn, the only voice you need to follow. And above all, move when you hear it. Move where it tells you to move. Do what it tells you to do. And you will be the slaves of Christ's unfailing love. And you will be unashamed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.